Good morning and happy Easter. So excited to see all of you. We've been expecting you. Where have you been? I asked that of a young lady not too long ago, just one of those moments, a beautiful young lady, and I said, "My goodness, where have you been all my life?" And she said, "Well, for the first 40 years, I hadn't been born." So, you just hate it when they do that. Welcome. We have been expecting you. Perhaps you too were recently in a long line at the checkout counter. And while you were standing there waiting for your turn at the register, you glanced over and began reading the headlines on the National Enquirer. Well, what? Inquiring minds want to know. I was, and I read where a man was blissfully driving along the highway when he saw the Easter Bunny hopping across the middle of the road. He swerved to avoid hitting the Easter Bunny, of course, but unfortunately the rabbit jumped in front of his car and was hit. The Easter eggs and the baskets were flying all over the place, the candy too. The driver, being a sensitive man as well as an animal lover, pulled over to the side of the road and got out to see what had become of the Easter Bunny. And much to his dismay, the colorful bunny was dead. Now don't worry for any kids or young folks in here today. This story has a happy ending. Happy ending. The driver felt just awful, and he just was overwhelmed with guilt and began to cry. The story continued that a woman driving down the same highway saw the man kneeling beside the bunny and crying. She pulled over and stepped out of her car and made her way over to the man and asked what was wrong. "I feel terrible," he explained. "I accidentally hit the Easter bunny and killed it. What should I do?" Well, the woman told the man not to worry. She knew exactly what to do. She went to the trunk of her car, fumbled through some of her luggage, and came back with a spray can. She walked over to the limp, dead bunny and sprayed the entire contents of that can onto that little furry animal. And miraculously, the rabbit came back to life. It jumped up, picked up the spilled eggs and candy, and waved its paw at the two humans and hopped on down the road. 50 yards away, the Easter Bunny stopped, turned around with a big smile and waved its paw at the two humans, and then hopped on down the road again. Another 50 yards, it paused, turned back and waved at them again, and repeated that every 50 yards until he was just finally out of sight. The woman and the man looked at one another a little dumbfounded, and the man asked the woman, "What in heaven's name is in your spray can?" And the woman turned the can around so the man could read the label. It said, "Hairspray restores life to dead hair." Adds permanent wave. Silly rabbit. Easter is for Jesus. Well, let's be a little more spiritual. Three fools died and were standing at the pearly gates of heaven, and St. Peter tells them they can enter the pearly gates if they can answer one simple question. And so Peter asks the first fool, "What is Easter?" And the first fool replies, "Oh, that's easy. It's the holiday in November when people get together, eat turkey, and are just thankful for everything." St. Peter interrupts him there before he can go on with a sudden, "Say what? That's wrong." And he proceeds to ask the second fool the same question, "What is Easter?" And the second fool says, "Easter is the holiday in December when we put up a nice tree, exchange presents, and drink eggnog." St. Peter just looks at the second fool and shakes his hand in disgust and tells her she's wrong. And then he peers over his glasses and looks at the third fool and asks, "What's Easter?" And the third fool smiles confidently, looks Peter in the eyes, and says, "I know what Easter is." With a doubtful tone in his voice, St. Peter questions, "Oh, I can hardly wait." The third fool continues, "Easter is the Christian holiday that coincides with the Jewish celebration of Passover. Jesus and his disciples were eating at the Last Supper, and then the Romans took him to be crucified, and he was stabbed in the side, made to wear a crown of thorns, and was hung on a cross with nails through his hands and feet. He was buried in a nearby cave, which was sealed off by a large boulder." Well, Peter's smile broadens, and he kind of breathes a sigh of delight, and then the third fool continues, "And every year the boulder is moved aside so Jesus can come out, and if he sees his shadow, we will have 6 more weeks of work." Consumers around the world have spent the last few weeks pondering the materialistic meanings of Easter. Easter bunny, Easter baskets, Easter eggs, Easter egg hunts, Easter candies, Easter dresses and bonnets, life-size yard decorations display worldly reflections, and retailers have Easter sales, hot deals, Best Buy coupons, promo codes, and special offers. Meanwhile, Christians around the world have spent a lot of time over the last few weeks trying to mix those things while pondering the gospel accounts of Jesus' death and resurrection. Since last Sunday, we have revisited the familiar accounts of Jesus' triumphal entry, the Last Supper, the crucifixion, his burial in a borrowed tomb. We retold the details of it being secured with a stone, Roman guards posted, and a governor's seal. And that brings us to today. Easter Sunday, Resurrection Day. And Jesus' story ends in victory. Victory over sin and death and the grave, right? Wrong. Say, what? Wrong. Now, it's clear in the Gospels that Jesus' ministry reaches its culmination with the resurrection. But if you stop reading the Gospels at the resurrection, you're going to be missing out on a lot of interesting say-what moments. Now, you had to be here last Sunday to understand this say-what. That's what started. But the Bible records a lot of say-what moments that occurred during the time between Jesus' resurrection and His ascension into heaven. And they began immediately. I mean, immediately at His resurrection. The Roman guards at the tomb were the first to experience one. Matthew 28. All these scriptures are listed in your outline beside each of these things that we'll talk about. Matthew 28, beginning at verse 1, says, "After the Sabbath, at dawn," keep that in mind, "at dawn, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb." And then we have one of those Batman moments. How many of you grew up watching Batman? You remember it would be in the middle of a scene and then this voice, and how many of you remember whose voice that is? Anyway, this voice comes on and goes, "Meanwhile, we're back at the Batcave." Well, we're talking here one of these moments. See, it's early in the morning at dawn. The women are going toward the tomb. Meanwhile, while they're on their way there, verse 2 says, "There was a violent earthquake." And it tells you why. "For an angel of the Lord came down from heaven and going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it." And what do you think the guard said? Say, what? Now, that is a loose interpretation. But here's what it did to the guards. His appearance was like lightning. His clothes were white as snow. The guards, Roman conquering guards, were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men. Meanwhile, back to the women. The next verse says, verse 5, "The angel said to the women," Do not be afraid. For I know you're looking for Jesus who was crucified. Then what's he say? He's not here. Say what? He has risen, just like he said. Say what? And wow, those say what moments really get going now. The angel tells the women to go tell the disciples that Jesus is risen from the dead and that he's going ahead of them into Galilee to meet them. But verse 11, you ready? Verse 11. Another, meanwhile, back to the other side. While the women were on their way, they're on their way to do what the angel told them to do, tell the disciples that Jesus is risen. While they're on their way, some of the guards, by the way, let that dispel all these cartoon characters and TV show things that you see that have one little old guard standing at the tomb. It was a full Roman guard. Some of them, not all of them, not one of them, some of the guards, I love this, some of the guards went into the city and reported to the chief priest everything that had happened. And that's when the priest said, say what? Their worst nightmare had just come true. This is the very exact thing that the stone and the seal and the guards were supposed to prevent from happening. Jesus rising from the dead is what they told Pilate would make things worse than it was before. So in their panicked haste, they concocted a solution to their problem. They bribed the guards, made up a lie for them to tell everyone, and then made plans to take care of things if this news should get to the governor. But now don't miss this. By hatching this plan and spreading this lie, they were confirming for all of history the tomb was really empty. And they had no idea where it was. I mean, stop and think for just a moment. It's early in the morning. Not too many people even up. Why didn't they just go put the stone back in place, put another seal on it, and then they just have to debunk a few stories of a few people, particularly some wacko women. That's even what the disciples thought about them. And when others would come to the tomb, they would find the stone still there, the guard still there, the seal still on it. But no, let's come up with some lie. Hello? You can get that. All right, you ready? Meanwhile, back to the women again. Remember, they were on their way to tell the disciples. Now the disciples get the news. They have a real say what moment. And by the way, from this point on, the disciples figure into the rest of the sermon in and out, in and out, in and out. They're only listed in your bulletin the one time, but there are a bunch of scriptures after it. See, that's where all these other references in a moment will come from. But at this point, they've gone back. They tell the disciples that they seen the tomb and it's empty. And nobody believed them. Peter and John, you remember, ran to the tomb to see for themselves what these crazy women were going on about. When they arrived at the tomb, they had their say-what moment. The stone was rolled away. The guards had abandoned their post. And there was nothing in the tomb but Jesus' grave clothes. And they were neatly folded up. So either someone had taken the time to unwrap Jesus and ran off with a naked body, or Jesus was risen. Say, what? John then tells us in the 20th chapter of his gospel, John chapter 20, beginning at verse 10, the disciples went back to where they were staying. But Mary Magdalene, verse 11, stood outside the tomb crying. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb. Not looking for anything in particular, just she's weeping. Tomb's empty. She just looks back into where Jesus had been lying. But when she looked into the tomb, verse 12 says, and she saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and one at the other foot. Say, what? She's sitting here crying her eyes out. She looks in to just look at where Jesus lay, and there's two angels. They ask her why she's crying. She tells them, well, they've taken her Lord away, and she doesn't know where. Verse 14, at this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she didn't realize it was Jesus. But she turns around. Now there's somebody else in the tomb with her. He asked her, woman, why are you crying? Who is it you're looking for? At this point, she thinks he's the gardener, perhaps, and she begs him, if you know where Jesus' body is, tell me and I will go get him. And then, verse 16, Jesus says her name, Mary. His voice is unmistakable. It's Jesus. He is alive. Say, what? Or listen, from this point on, no longer is the report or even the hysteria about an empty tomb. Now, everything changes. Verse 18, Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news. What? I've just seen Jesus. I tell you, He's alive. Boy, that'd make a good song. Over the next 40 days, Jesus appeared to other individuals as well as groups of people. John continues in verse 19, on the evening of that first day of the week, say, what? Whoa, whoa, whoa! Put the brakes on. You mean all this that we've talked about happened in the morning on a single day? Yeah, this day is rocking. On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together, with the doors locked for fear of the Jewish leaders, Jesus came and stood among them. Say, what? Verse 20, the disciples were overjoyed when they saw Jesus. But wait, verse 24 here tells us that Thomas was not with the disciples when Jesus showed up. So verse 25 says, so the other disciples told him, we have seen the Lord. And as you may or may not know, Thomas didn't believe them. Well, not at first. It's a pretty out there story, you know. Verse 26 tells us that it was a week later, and the disciples were again in the house, and this time Thomas was with them. And like before, the doors are locked. And suddenly, Jesus was standing in the room with them. And Thomas gets to have his say what moment. Now, this is not in the Bible, but my holy imaginator's on here. I think when Jesus appeared in that room, he appeared right next to Thomas. And he invited him, remember, to touch the holes in his hands and his feet and to put his hand in his side. Thomas declared, my Lord and my God. Now, Jesus made many appearances to his disciples at different times. Sometimes, as we've seen, walking through walls while the doors were locked, his disciples were scared and amazed. Other times, Jesus would just show up on the beach and give the disciples a fishing lesson. Say, what? The disciples were still dazed, not realizing the full meaning of what had happened and how Jesus had just changed their lives, how He had just changed the world, how He had just changed everything forever. Jesus was just coming and going, showing up here and there, then disappearing again. In the midst of this confusion, Peter and a few other disciples decided to go fishing. John 21 records that fishing trip and the last miracle Jesus performed. John recounts that they had fished all night and caught nothing. John 21, verse 3. Verse 4 tells us, early in the morning, Jesus appeared on the shore, once again, unrecognized. He could tell, probably anybody could see their nets were empty. But verse 5, he called out to them, "Friends, haven't you any fish?" Now, can't you picture it? Shrugging their shoulders and sarcastically answering, "Duh, no." Or maybe, now again, that's not in the Bible. It's my whole imaginator. Maybe sarcastic Peter looks at that man on the shore and says, yes, sir, three nets full. One for my... Well, the Bible says, verse 6, Jesus said, "Throw your net on the right side of the boat and you'll find some." Perhaps another sarcastic mumbling under their breath, "Oh, gee, why didn't we think of that? We were fishing all night. Why didn't someone think? Throw your net on the right side of the boat." But they did it. And when they did, they were unable to haul the net in because of the large number of fish. 153 large ones, to be exact. Say, what? Then John got it. He turns to Peter and says in verse 7, "It's the Lord." There's a bit more to that event. There always is a bit more. But they had breakfast with Jesus that morning and some very special conversations. Again, after his resurrection, Jesus made appearances to others besides his disciples. There were the men on the road to Emmaus. They were just walking along, talking, kind of melancholy in spirit. And then suddenly, out of nowhere, here he goes again, a stranger joins them. Apparently, he was from another planet. Seems this stranger had not heard of Jesus' crucifixion or all the events that had led up to it. And now the uproar Jerusalem was in because of the tantalizing but confused rumors of an empty tomb, or so they thought. Then Jesus, still unrecognized by these men, began teaching them an amazing lesson from Scriptures about how the prophets had said these exact things would happen to the Messiah. And they were so caught up in their teachings as they walked along and talked to him, they finally talked him into going home with them for a while. They wanted to hear more, and they knew how to convince any preacher to come home. How's that? Yeah, invite them to dinner. I just throw that out there for you. Okay. So, okay, well, let's go home and eat. So he does go home with them. He teaches them more. And finally, he reveals himself to them. And then, just as suddenly as he had appeared to them on the road, he disappears from the table. And the only thing those men could say what? Let's not forget, Paul tells us that Jesus even appeared to more than 500 people at the same time. Say what? 40 days after the resurrection, and Jesus has finished appearing and instructing his disciples, and then he led them out as far as Bethany. Luke 24 says he lifted up his hands and blessed them. Matthew tells us a little bit more of that moment when they saw him, chapter 28, verse 17 of Matthew. When they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. Don't forget those words. We're going to come back to them in just a moment when we conclude. There on the Mount of Ascension, he told the disciples they would now be his witnesses everywhere, even to the end of the earth. I think surely this was another say what moment. He said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely, I am with you always to the very end of the age." And before they could ask the 1,000 or more questions they now had, as he was speaking to them, he was being taken up to heaven before their eyes. A cloud received him out of their sight. The book of Acts begins with it. As they witness all of this, all that's happening so fast, I'm sure they're left with their mouths hung open. Their minds are screaming, say what? And it wasn't over. In fact, it was just beginning. The book of Acts continues in its opening scene of Jesus' ascension, and it tells us that while the disciples were looking intently up into the skies, seeing Jesus being taken from them, suddenly two men in white stood beside them. Say, what? Now, again, the Bible doesn't say this, but in my holy imagination, I can see at that moment, they're watching Jesus go up. What just happened here? Jesus blessed us, and then he said, we're supposed to go tell the whole world what we've seen and heard, and we're supposed to baptize them and teach them. And then these two guys suddenly pop up here beside them. I can see Peter startled, jumping around, saying, look, you guys have got to stop doing this. Every time you turn around, somebody's showing up out of nowhere. Say, what? They spoke to Jesus' disciples, and as he was been taken up to heaven, men of Galilee, why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go. Say what? How much more confusing and complicated? How many more questions could possibly flood their minds? Then, OMG, he's not finished. 10 days later, the disciples have returned to Jerusalem to the upper room. About 120 of them are gathered there now. The day of Pentecost has come. Jerusalem is overflowing with thousands, tens of thousands of Jews from all over the world to celebrate this annual Jewish holiday of Pentecost, the Feast of Weeks. And in the upper room, Acts 2, a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house. And what seemed to be tongues of fire separated and came and rest on each of them. And all of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. They move it out into the streets and begin to boldly preach. What? This is a group that just a little bit ago was behind locked doors for fear of the Jewish leaders. And now, filled with the power of the Holy Spirit, they walk out into the streets and start preaching. Jesus had told his disciples, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses to everyone, everywhere. And that is what was happening now. A crowd gathered. People from all over the world were hearing this preaching in their own language. And the crowd begins to have a say, what moment? What is happening? I love the sidebar in that one. It's so funny. Some of them try to explain it away. You know, we're always trying to explain this spiritual stuff away. They say, well, they're just drunk. You remember Peter's classic answer? Drunk? Man, it's just 9 o'clock in the morning. Nobody gets drunk that early. We're fishermen, most of us. That's why you go fishing, isn't it? Catch fish and drink. It's 9 o'clock in the morning. How can you say we're drunk? But then he went on and kept preaching and kept preaching and kept preaching. And before the day was done, 3,000 people were baptized and the church had begun. Say what? Let me wrap this up quickly. Why did Jesus make a 40-day stopover on earth after his resurrection instead of just ascending immediately into heaven? I'm sure there are many more reasons, but here are at least two reasons. One, to demonstrate to his followers he truly was alive. No guesswork. What happened? The body was never found. What happened here? He wanted them to know beyond a shadow of a doubt he had risen. He was alive. After all, they knew the Roman authorities had put him to death. His body had been taken down from the cross and sealed in a tomb. And when that happened, they were filled with despair and fear. Many even went into hiding. They had believed Jesus was the promised Messiah, and now their hopes were shattered. They had never really connected the dots, never understood he would return from the grave. They just knew he was dead, dead and buried, and they felt they had no future. But when Jesus appeared among them after the resurrection, again and again and again, everything changed. The greatest miracle in all history had just taken place. Jesus was alive. During those 40 days, as we've seen, he made many appearances in many places to many people, proving beyond doubt Jesus was alive. And another reason, I think, was to teach and prepare his disciples. They had a formidable task before them, telling the world about Jesus, crucified, buried, risen, and coming again. So let me share three things Jesus did after the resurrection. One, Jesus restored his disciples' faith and gave them hope. His crucifixion devastated his followers. In Matthew 19:27, Peter says to Jesus, "We have left everything to follow you." From the perspective of his followers, while Jesus was being crucified, everything they had hoped in, everything they had believed in, was dying before their eyes. Afterwards, remember, the Bible said the disciples were together with the locked doors for fear of the Jewish leaders. That's a minor detail, but it's one that communicates the aftermath of Jesus' crucifixion, their fear. They were reeling from the death of their teacher, fearing for their lives, wondering if everything they believed in was just a lie. So after his resurrection, Jesus set out to restore their faith and their hope. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. They had misunderstood what the world had meant for evil. God meant for good. And secondly, Jesus taught his disciples how the Scriptures pointed toward him. As we said, Jesus' followers did not understand what the Scriptures said exactly. And now, once their faith was restored, Jesus moved on to ground their faith in the Scriptures. This is not just some fluke. This has been prophesied for thousands of years. He sat down with those two men on the road to Emmaus and began with Moses and went through all the prophets and said, "See, this is what they said was going to happen. And guess what, guys? It's me. See ya." In Luke 24, their hearts burned as Jesus opened the Scriptures to them. They once were blind to the truth of the Scriptures, but Jesus gave them spiritual insight. Today, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And last of all, Jesus sent his followers out to share the good news. With their faith restored and strengthened, Jesus' final instructions were for them to go and make disciples of all nations by sharing with the world the great things Jesus has done. Now, remember Matthew 28:17? When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Well, hey, most of us here today believe, and our hearts swell to overflowing with praise and worship. But, maybe, probably, some of you still doubt. Well, that's why we're here this morning. We wanted to share with you the great things Jesus has done. And we want you to know what he's done for others, including us, he will do for you. Say, what? Yeah, for you. Father God, this morning, it is such a beautiful day. But even if the worldly circumstances were gloomy and dark, as it was when you were crucified and for several days there, in our hearts we have come to know it is a beautiful day from the inside out. It was exciting to me as I read again this season to see how everybody was stumbling over their feet and their tongues to try to figure out about some empty tomb. And then the answer came. It's not about an empty tomb. It's about a risen Savior. I saw the tomb. It was empty. So what? I've just seen Jesus. Oh, Father, what a difference that makes. I pray this morning that those of us who have seen Jesus, who have accepted Him in our hearts and our lives, and have seen Him with spiritual eyes through Your Word, that we will grasp just how wonderful that is. More wonderful than any news we could share with anybody else. So, Father, open our lips this week as we go about our work, our school, our play, our homes, whatever it might be, to let others see a joy-filled heart because we live and serve a risen Savior. Let us seize every opportunity to share with those who still doubt of all the wonderful things Jesus has done, not just in the Bible and in Bible times, but the wonderful things Jesus has done for me in my life, and let them know You can do that for them too. When people first heard Peter preach about all that, they were cut to the heart, and they asked, "Men and brothers, what shall we do?" Peter said, "I'll tell you what to do. Repent. Take a good, strong, honest look at your life right now and where it's heading and where you're going to be 5, 10 years from now if you keep going in that direction. And if that's not going to be a road leading you straight to heaven, you need to stop and repent, turn around. Let's go another direction." And if you'll head toward Jesus, Peter says, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus, for the forgiveness of your sin. Wash them away. Start a new life." And the first thing that happens to us is the very thing that happened to the apostles there in the upper room. We too will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And with that gift comes power to live a new life, a Christian life, an exciting life. But help us to not be deceived and think it's going to be an easy life. It's just going to be a better one. Forgive us our sins. Help us to be all You want us to be. In Jesus' name, amen.